Easter period, we're having a break from Mark's Gospel and just looking at selected themes to do with Easter, and then we'll go back to Mark's Gospel. The trouble with Palm Sunday is there's only two particular scriptures you can really go to, but tap into it, the New Testament account and the Old Testament account. I thought it'd be good if we go back to the Old Testament account on this occasion. I'm sure I've told the story a number of times, but I'll share it again. I love the story of the student who was walking through a university, and on his t-shirt was the letter K. And one of his friends wanted to know what it stood for. Was it for his name, Keith or Kelvin, or was it his football team, Kingston Rovers or whatever? What does the K stand for? And the student replied, confused. And his mate said, but confused doesn't start with a K. And the student said, well, you don't know how confused I am. But in many ways, Psalm 118 is a very confusing psalm. As you read it, the structure is quite complex and it's not very obvious. And as we look at it, there is no neat outline. It's not going to be a preacher having 3 points beginning with P. You can't say, this is what this verse, it's very complex. The background to the psalm, well, first of all, we don't know who the author was, and we don't know the setting it was written in. So we don't know who wrote it or where it was written. Now, of course, that's true of many parts of the Bible. There are certain scriptures we can identify who wrote it, where they wrote it. That helps us in our understanding. This psalm, you can't do that. But as somebody has said, when it comes to the Bible, there may have been many writers, but there was only ever one author, and that was God himself through the Holy Spirit. So we don't know who the human author was, and that kind of hinders us in explaining certain parts of this psalm. And as you read it, like I say, it's a strange mix, and it requires different readers at different points. It moves from the singular, the individual, to the plural, to the collective, to a company of people. And it uses imagery from both the temple and the battlefield, and they're kind of blended together. So you're in the temple 1 minute, and then you're in a battle the next. So that can be confusing. What we do know is this. It's part of what we call the Hallel Psalms. Hallel, Hallelujah Psalms. Six of the Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, are what we call the Egyptian Hallel. And these six Psalms are called this because they celebrate the children of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. And these six psalms are sung collectively at the great Jewish feast, at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And many believe this was the psalm Jesus sang the night before the cross, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:30 says this, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And many people believe it was Psalm 118 that Jesus and the disciples sang together. We're often used to Jesus preaching, aren't we? And speaking. We're used to reading Jesus prayed. But only one occasion are we ever told he sang. And this was no doubt the hymn he sang. So it's a Hallel psalm. Thirdly, the theme of the psalm is verse 6. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, I don't know about you, but I read that psalm and I think, well, actually, quite a lot. People can oppose us. They can slander us. They can hurt us. They can maim us. They can murder us. Evil people can do evil things. But I think we miss the point if we take that interpretation. The point the psalmist is making is this. They may hurt the body. They may even take the life. But in the overall picture, the big picture, that is trivial compared to eternity. An American tourist of the 19th century, a Polish rabbi, Hofetz Chain, an American tourist came to his house and was astonished to see the poverty he lived in. As he visited this great rabbi's house, he saw a library of books, a table and a bench. And the American tourist said to him, Rabbi, where is your furniture? And the rabbi looked at the tourist and said, where's yours? And the puzzled tourist said, but I'm a visitor here. I'm only passing through. I don't need very much. The rabbi said, so am I. So am I. And this verse reminds us we're only passing through. Jesus said, don't fear those who can harm the body. Better to fear him who can harm the soul or destroy the soul or render it useless, as it literally reads. And so the psalmist is saying here that the psalm, yeah, they can temporarily cause harm. Short term they may kill the body, but they cannot destroy the eternal soul, because our lives, our future, our confidence is in God. So the psalmist has in mind the bigger picture. The bigger picture. Fourthly, by way of background, did you notice it's a very, or you will do as you read it, certain parts of it, or if you read it for homework, it is a very repetitive psalm. Now repetition is a very good teacher. Last week at the holiday club, every morning I did a quiz, and every morning I almost used identically the same questions. Now it wasn't that I was lazy and I couldn't be bothered to write out new questions, but repetition is a good teacher. I wanted to get into the minds of those kids certain answers. Now whether they understood them or not, I'm not too worried. In time, hopefully they will. And one night with a Christianity Explored group, I was eavesdropping to Alan's group. And when they were talking about sin, one of the young guys said, ah, sin spoils, it spreads, and it separates. And he gave the exact three answers I'd been repeating every morning in my quiz. So at least one person got the point, if no one else did. And repetition is a very good teacher. And when you do a quiz, especially in the context of kids' work, it's not to catch people out. It's to teach them, to remind them of what they've heard, to drip feed them the answers again and again and again. And then hopefully the understanding will come as well. And if you scan over this psalm, Psalm 118, it is full of repetition. The opening and the closing verses are identical. There's a refrain in verse 2, 3 and 4. His love endures forever. Verses 6 and 7 both start exactly the same way. Verses 8 and 9 are almost identical except for the last few words. Verses 10, 11 and 12 contain two words the same. They surround, as well as the words, I cut them off. And verses 15 and 16 contain the expression, the right hand of the Lord. It's used three times. And in verses 19 and 20, the words gate and righteous are repeated. And there is a threefold invitation, reflect on God's mercy. And the expression, his love or his mercy endures forever, occurs five times. So repetition, repetition. If God repeats something, he wants you to take note of it. The story told of a visiting preacher who turned up at a church and he delivered his message, and at the end everyone was very polite. They all shook his hand and said nice things to him. Doesn't always happen. Just recently I had someone had a right go at me. You probably all say, you deserve it. Right go at me for a whole host of things, and you go, whoa, calm down a bit. But most times you preach, people come up to you and they shake your hand and they're very complimentary, or they're at least express good manners. A few weeks later, the same preacher was invited back, and lo and behold, he preached exactly the same message, almost word for word. Well, the congregation was a little bit embarrassed because they knew they'd heard this a few weeks earlier, but being very polite, they still, at the end of the service, shook his hand and said, thank you very much, nice sermon, etc., etc. Except for the guests, the visitors, you can always tell the outsiders, they say, nice speech. Blow me, a couple of weeks later, the same preacher comes back, he stands on the platform, and for a third time running, he preaches exactly the same sermon, almost word for word. But one of the leaders felt, you know, this isn't on. He's either got a bad memory, or he's very lazy, not preparing anything new. So one of the elders said, brother, can you just have a quiet word? We appreciate your ministry, and that was a good message, but I don't know if you've realised this, you've now preached this for the last three times you've visited us. And the preacher looked him in the eye and said, I know. And I'll preach it a fourth time and a fifth time until you do something about it. And that's the problem for many of us, isn't it? We don't need new truth. So many times we come to be informed But actually, we ought to be coming to say, Lord, I still haven't put that into practice yet, or that into practice. And so we need to hear things again and again until we actually apply truth to our situations and our lives. And then this psalm was used in a procession. Verse 27 illustrates that. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. I mentioned earlier, it's a strange mix, this psalm, and it goes from the individual to the collective, the singular to the crowd. And this song hymn was probably sung in procession by king, priest and people as they approached the temple in worship. As we saw illustrated in that little video clip, they made their own banners and flags out of palm leaves, and they waved them in celebration. And if you want a little bit of trivia, the middle verse of the entire Bible is in this psalm. The Bible contains 30,442 verses. The Old Testament, 22,485, and the New Testament, 7,957. And verses 8 and 9 are the middle verses of the entire Bible. So they have a novelty value. But that's trivia, because they're not inspired. It wasn't until 1440, that Rabbi Isaac Nathan divided up the Old Testament into verse numbers. And in 1551, Robert Estienne divided up the New Testament. So they have a novelty value, but the divisions are there for our help. They're not inspired. But verses 8 and 9 are good verses to meditate on. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, the verse is not saying it is bad or it is wrong to trust people. It's emphasizing the fact better to trust in the Lord. Because all people, be it ordinary people or even princes, we might say our politicians, our leaders, our royalty, even they have their faults and their failings. And if you cast your mind over the last 12 months, boy, have they got their faults and their failings. As we think of the MP scandal over expenses, and as we look at the royal family, apart from one or two, your heart sinks, doesn't it? You think, oh no, are they going to leave the nation with all the baggage that they bring with them? And this verse reminds us, governments wane, royalty fails, but God is constant. He never lets us down. What does the psalm say? A quick outline is this. First of all, verses 1 to 4, collective praise. Collective praise. The opening and closing verses of the psalm are an invitation. Three groups of people are called upon to worship God. In verse 2, Israel, the people of God, come and worship him. Verse 3, the house of Aaron. Who are those? They are the priests. And then verse 4, those who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord. They would be Gentiles, non-Jews. Israel are the people of God in verse 2. These are people who aren't Jewish, but are seeking after truth. They want to discover the God of the Jews, the true and the living God. They may be proselytes, conversion to Judaism, or they may just be seekers of the truth who are in that city wanting to learn. So three groups are mentioned, and each group are told to give thanks. And the reason we should give thanks and praise him, we're told, his love endures forever. His love is eternal. It is ongoing. It is everlasting. And love always impacts, doesn't it? I was reading this week of Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell, of course, who was an incredible figure in English history in the 17th century. And he once decreed, when he was in a position of power, that a certain young man should be executed. And he should be executed after the ringing of the curfew. The young man's fiancée, who was madly in love with him, pleaded for his life, but Cromwell rejected her pleas. The young man you love will die at the ringing of the curfew, he declared. That night, the old and completely deaf bell ringer went to the church and was about to ring the bell for curfew as normal. Unknown to him, the fiance had already sneaked up, not just to the church, but to the bell tower, and she strapped herself around the bell. Her arms were on one side, her body was on the other. The sexton started to pull the rope to ring the bell. Being deaf, he didn't hear that it could not ring, for every time it bashed to the side, the woman's arms it hit, or her body. He rang the bells. He thought he'd job complete. As he came out of the church, Cromwell and his men were walking up to the church. "Why wasn't the bell rung?" they said. At that, the woman came through the church door, arms and body bleeding, bones possibly broken. And when Cromwell saw her love for her fiancé, in that she was willing to put her body on the line, he said these words, "Curfew shall not ring tonight." Love had conquered disaster and won the day. Well, God's people were to give thanks for an even greater love, an everlasting love that endures forever and ever and ever. It's a song of deliverance. It talks about personal salvation. Verse 5, "In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies." It's a song of personal salvation. And it's good to be saved, isn't it? And we have a God who saves us. And Palm Sunday is a reminder of the King who came, not necessarily to kick out the Romans, as the people expected, but to deal with our greatest enemies of sin and of death. There's a little poem that someone's put into a video form, and I thought I'd share it with you, just on that theme of personal salvation. message of salvation, isn't it? And like the religions of the world that give good advice, we have a God who intervenes. He saves individuals. He came to us in the person of Jesus at that first Christmas and at that first Easter, gave his life so that we could come out of the pit of sin and find new foundation, new life in him. Not only is it personal salvation, this psalm deals with national salvation. Verses 18 to 21, here's the battle idea. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarm around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. And these verses make three quick statements about the God who saved the nation. Verse 27, God is good, the Lord is good. He has made his light shine on us. Did hear about the businessman this week who decided that, and he had an office, but it was one of those offices he weren't allowed to do any maintenance. They always had to get a handyman in for health and safety. And he thought, that tube's gone, 40 quid to get somebody in, that's a rip-off, I can do it myself. So very carefully he sneaked in a 7-foot tubular fluorescent tube. When no one was looking, he managed to swap the tubes, and then what do you do with the empty tube? Well, he figured a way of getting it in, and he figured a way of getting it out. But he was walking home carrying this 7-foot tube. And then he stood on the tube to go home, the tube station. He got on board the tube. He stood there with his 7-foot tube in his hand at rush hour. And he noticed very quickly, as people crowded on the tube, they all put their hand on it, assuming it was a stanchion. And so the man at the appropriate moment simply let go, and off he went. And he left everybody else holding the light or assuming it was a stanchion. Hey, more seriously, God is a God of light. Has his light shone into your heart and into mine? The psalmist could say, God is, the Lord is God. He is my light. In verse 28, he could say, you are my God. He makes it personal. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, always enjoy the personal pronouns of the Bible. The I, the me, the mys. This isn't second-hand information. God deals with us as individuals, as well as collectively. And then thirdly, verse 29, he says, the Lord is good. The psalm begins and ends with those words, God is good. He'd been oppressed. Now he'd been delivered. The nation had been under attack. Now they were at freedom, at liberty. The message of the Bible is that God wants to set us free. Free from the power of sin. And then finally, it finishes with collective praise. Collective praise. Just to finish with, two things about the Palm Sunday application. Two things to note. First of all, the psalm talks about God's salvation. Verse 25, O Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, that expression, O Lord, save us, is Hoshana, Hosanna. And it's much more than a heavenly hello. It's a demand for freedom, a demand for liberation. It's the words the crowd shouted. It had become a form of praise, but it literally meant, save us, we pray. We have a God who answered that prayer, but the crowd were unaware of it. There's a Russian fable about a master and a servant who went on a journey to a city. Before the two men could reach their destination, they were caught up in a blinding blizzard. They lost their direction and they were unable to reach the safety of the city by nightfall. The next morning, concerned friends went searching for the two men who hadn't arrived at their destination. They finally found the master frozen to death, face down in the snow. When they lifted up his body, underneath him they found the servant, cold but alive. He survived and told how the master had voluntarily placed himself on top of the servant so that the servant could live. In other words, he was willing to surrender his life so that the servant might survive. In a similar fashion, God's Messiah laid down his life so that those who did not deserve it could live. And This verse reminds us we have a God who has answered that prayer. Save us, we pray, in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the last part of the psalm focuses on resurrection, verses 22 to 24. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. A capstone, a cornerstone, is the most important part of any building. It's the bit, if you take away, the rest will collapse. The vital stone. And six times these verses are quoted in the New Testament. Jesus himself quoted them when he told the parable of the vineyard. A man who had a vineyard, he rented it out to tenants, but they refused to pay their rent. He sent servants to ask for it, but they refused to pay their rent. They beat them, they killed them. In the end he said, I'll send my own son, they'll respect him. But the tenant said, oh, here's the heir to the throne. If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. And they took his life. Jesus, when he told that story, said to the chief priests and the elders, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he returns? And they answered, he will bring those wretched to a wretched end, and he will rent out his vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. That, of course, was the right answer. And then Jesus inserts these verses from Psalm 118. Have you never read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And the parable ends with the chief rulers saying nothing, because they knew the parable was against them. God the Father was the owner. Israel were the evil tenants. The servants were the prophets. Jesus was the Son. Therefore the stone they rejected, the one who has been resurrected and become the chief stone, you and I, the church, are now the new tenants. And one day the Lord Jesus will return to judge both the living and the dead. Are we ready for that day? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you, it is a note of praise upon our lips. Thank you that we rejoice this morning in that personal salvation that has come to us in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this Easter, refresh our hearts, refresh our minds again of what it cost the Lord, the one who gave his life, that we might live. Thank you that we live in the power of the risen Christ. And we have a message of good news to proclaim, not just one who died, but one who died and rose again, one who reigns in the heavens, and one day one who will return to take his people home. Lord, thrill our hearts again with these familiar truths, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.